We are yet continuing our Proving the Pages study. And I finally got smart. The week before last, I finished and still had a lot of material. And so last week I decided to redo it and add on to that. This week, this is what I intended to get through last week. So if we get done, I got smart, you know, it was good. So hopefully we'll get through this. If we don't, just come back next week and it's all good. And so I appreciate your willingness. I appreciate your excitement about this class. So quick review, as always, hopefully, I didn't click the thing. Who remembers anything? You were prepared for that, weren't you? You were just waiting for me to say that. All right, Tacitus. Who was he? What was his middle name? No, I'm just kidding. Social Security number. Tacitus was a pagan source for the historic Jesus. Who remembers anything else? Pliny. Plinius. Pliny the Younger, or if you want to call him by his technical name, Plinius Secundus. If you want to sound smart with your friends, but or if that comes up on Trivia Crack, and you know whichever one comes first. So anyway, yep, Pliny the Younger was this pagan source, and these are all about the historic Jesus, proving that Jesus was in fact a figure of history, a historic being. We talked about contemporary documentation, things over the same time, historical context, being able to verify the same events, the same moral codes, the same locations, people from other things. The acid test, which is... We missed you when you were here the other week. I was like, Jenny, where are you? Why would you die for something if it's not true? Which is what the people in the first century were doing. Those who knew about it. I just got excited for that. That's all. People who were there, who knew whether it was right or wrong, were dying for it. So it raises the question, why would you die for something that's not true? I'll die for a couple things. But if you say, I'm going to die because Barney needs to live, then I'm going, yeah, okay, right. I'm not doing it. They did for Jesus. Apostolic Fathers. What is the key date when it comes to the Apostolic Fathers, who are the men who sat at the feet of the apostles or the men who sat at the feet of those who did? 100 AD. Why is that important? Why is that date important? We like numbers. We like nice round numbers, not nice odd numbers like 100. We're able to see from their writings that they have been able to replicate almost in its entirety the New Testament by AD 100, 100 AD, which means it was in circulation and it was complete by 100 AD. Manuscript attestation, remember what all this was? We compared the different classical histories and the biblical manuscripts, and the long and short was the classical histories had a lot longer time in between the copies and the original writings than did the Bible ones. Paleography, who remembers that? The study of writing, exactly. And that's how scholars date different manuscripts, by the style, by the ink, they look at this just with a fine-tooth comb and say, this is probably when this was written. And we've been in the resurrection lately. We looked at four facts in the resurrection. What were they? The crucifixion that led to the empty tomb. The stone was rolled away. The what? The seal was part of that, yeah. The guards are part of the stone. There was a contingent of guards which no one was going to get through. So therefore, friends of Jesus couldn't get through to get his body, and enemies of Jesus wouldn't. Exactly. We looked at the grave clothes, their position, the fact that they were still there, and we looked at the third day, the fact that Jesus prophesied well before he died about this would all happen on the third day, and surprisingly, unsurprisingly, it did. So, we've been in the Pentecost phenomenon, which the claim is that the New Testament records on that day of Pentecost, a change occurred in the apostles, which was the direct result of the Holy Spirit. If this is true, the proposition is the Holy Spirit did come, and is therefore evidence, in fact, of the resurrection. Because there were a lot of things that go along with this, but there are five facts, which included that Jesus died, it was prophesied, it was conditional, the condition of the Jews, how they thought the Holy Spirit would come around, and then the change of the apostles on Pentecost. Remember all that? So, we looked at last week specifically the change that occurred to the apostles. We looked at them... I don't think I have this on here, do I? Hey, look at there. I should actually look at my writing. There we go. There we go. So specifically about the apostles' change, what do we remember from what we talked about? There are a couple of things concerning their change. They changed intellectually. How they changed intellectually? Basically. They went from being unlearned men, people saw they were unlearned, not even able to grasp the basic teaching, well, not basic, but the teaching of Jesus when he expected them, to 50 days later, they were speaking languages, they were able to interpret the Old Testament perfectly, all these things. They changed emotionally, spiritually, and both those kind of go together. They went from being weak, timid people who were afraid for their lives after Jesus died, to bold people, engaging people, preaching the gospel like no other. They changed. What's that? Address. That'll be the class in October. Psychologically, exactly. They went from being divided, they went from being trying to get position in the kingdom, to now they're unified totally, and they changed theologically. They went from being militant nationalists. Remember we talked about that? The king of Israel is going to come and make it an actual kingdom. My mind's going. It was only going to be for the Jews. It was going to be a physical kingdom. He's going to come back and sit on the literal throne of David and reign over all the world. Salvation was only going to be for the Jews. To now, they interpreted it correctly and perfectly. So that was what we covered last week. And the question is, how this happened? Was it natural learning? You need time and education for natural learning. Time was 50 days. Is that enough to do everything that they did? And if it was, who was their teacher? Where did they learn? Who was their teacher? Where did they learn all these things? You know, how could they have done this whenever they probably had, you know, an eye out, people out looking for them? So, the thing is, none of this really makes sense in the context of the time. It's not like they had Google to, you know, or Rosetta Stone in order to go and figure out all these things. At the time and the people they were and everything, these things just make no sense. And so you have to come to the conclusion that when the Bible claims it was the Holy Spirit, when Paul claims it was the Holy Spirit, when Peter claims it was the Holy Spirit, by the way, who was there and part of the people that all of a sudden went, hey, I can do this now. This is one of the, if not the only explanation possible, is that the Holy Spirit came. And we can trust this because we verify that the New Testament is historic, it's accurate, we can trust its writings. If we throw the Bible out, we have to throw almost every bit of classical, secular history out that was written about that same time. Because the Bible does that test more and a whole lot better than some of those other books. So that's where we are right now. Any questions, comments, anything you want to say about what we've gone up till now? All right. So, we're going to keep on. If you wouldn't mind, if you have a Bible, open, swipe, click, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's Peter and John before the council. And basically, they're in front. They're saying, "Why are you doing this? How are you doing this?" And they're kind of just completely astonished by Peter and John's reaction. And so, in verse 17, it says, "But in order that it may spread the gospel," is what it says. "It spread no more." I lost my place. "Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them, Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And 19 and 20 is what I want to hit on tonight. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" This has to do with their change on Pentecost, but this also is something I want to talk about. What is bearing witness? A witness is what? Someone who... What's an eyewitness is more accurate to say. Someone who saw something somewhere sometime and is now talking to someone about something. Right? Exactly. bearing witness, biblically speaking, we have I don't want to hammer on this, but today we talk about witnessing for Christ, in a sense. Go out and witness for Christ. And while we can do that in a sense of be able to talk about what Christ has done for us, we honestly really cannot be true witnesses for Christ because we were not there. We did not actually see any of this happen. We have what God has said. Bearing witness, dictionally and biblically, says testify in regard to another to the reality of a truth or event. What truly is witnessing for Christ? It's what the apostles have done for us. In Acts 4:19-20, it says that they have cannot speak about what they have seen, what they have heard. In 1 John, write this on your sheet if you want, but in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. What is he saying? I was there. He is the eyewitness. The apostles are the eyewitness. I'm not harping or getting down on going out and evangelizing and telling people, well, let me tell you what Christ has done for me. But this is the point I kind of want to get to. Belief in Christ is completely dependent on the apostles' testimony. We talked about it before when looking at different manuscripts and different historical documents. Different historical documents reference Christ as a person, and that's why we can verify him as a historic person. But where are we totally dependent on for the character, for the teachings, for the life of Christ? The New Testament, which is what? The apostles' testimony. No one today is seeing Christ in a biblical sense. There are people who oftentimes will say things, but no one has seen Christ in the sense of they were there, they have touched, they've seen, they've heard, they ate with, and all these things. The New Testament is the sole historical record of the apostles' testimony. This is why when you're studying other religions and other religious writings, why it's so important to know what the Bible says, because the Bible says this is my word. This is what I have given you. This is valid because of the people that were there who saw and touched and heard directly from and were there to record it in history. And in fact, the Holy Spirit's job in John 14:16 was to help them remember what Christ told them, to teach them all things, to reveal things to them about Scripture. So the whole point of this is that the apostles were chosen first by God. They were there from the very, very beginning, says John 15:27. Which, if you can turn there faster than I can, feel free to read it out. But John 15:27. This is in the beginning. This is when Jesus is telling them about the Holy Spirit. It says, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness. There's that word again. About me. And here's the key verse from this point. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What is Christ saying? Well, what are you saying? You are there from the very beginning. You have been there. You've seen me. You've heard me. You are an eyewitness to what I have done. Their testimony would proceed to the uttermost parts of the earth, says Acts 1:1-8. When he ascends in heaven, they say, it's about now when you're going to establish the kingdom of God, right? And he goes, no, I'm going to ascend. But you, when the Spirit comes, will go in power, and your testimony will extend to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and indeed all the uttermost parts of the earth. He's saying that you are responsible for spreading the gospel, is what he's saying. They've been chosen because of what they have seen, heard, and I talked about this just a minute ago, kind of jumped the gun just a little bit. John is saying, I was there. And that's very, very important when it comes to truly bearing witness for Christ. Luke in Acts 1:1-3, Peter in Acts, Paul's claim in Acts 13, all these say they were there. And they have special qualification, in a sense, because of that they were chosen specifically by Christ. Christ, the person of God, the God on earth, Jesus Christ, the man, looked at them and said, come follow me. And they did. And they were given the commission to spread everything they had seen and heard. They were chosen. Everyone good? Caught up so far, if you're taking notes? All right. They were also, the purpose of their testimony had a very, very specific purpose. It was several things. To produce belief in John 17:20. This is in the middle of Jesus' what some people call the true Lord's Prayer. I think any time he's talking to us about prayer, it's the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer anyway. It's the Bible. But John 17:20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their, the apostles' word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The purpose of their testimony was to produce belief. It was to testify that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Luke 24:44 to 48 talks about how everything in the Old Testament, everything in the law and the prophets is summed up in Jesus Christ. Which is the point now of them, what to say, of what they were to say. They were to testify to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 1, I might have mistyped that. I want to double check that. Nope, that was right. Acts 1:21-22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. This is when they were choosing Matthias to replace Judas, and they were saying, how are we qualified? And he says these same qualifications almost have to apply to them. Now, he wasn't chosen, but everything else, as much as it could, had to be right. Matthias, apparently, was there from the beginning, from the baptism of John, and who could testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an eyewitness. So, the point I'm kind of making here with all these things is that they had special qualifications which made them apostles and made them able to produce their testimony, which is my next point, as a matter of fact. They were specially qualified. From the beginning, empowered by the Spirit, in John, the promises of the Spirit in John 14:16 and Acts 8, all this would happen to them specifically. They had to be credible. Here's a question. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Besides the fact that it was his will to do so, so he did. There's a lot that probably goes into it, to be sure. 12 tribes of Israel is very, very symbolic. It's very, very the full picture. But when it comes to credibility, what was the magic number in Jewish customs of bearing witness, of being able to say, yes, you know, this is true?
Well.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, no. 2 or more. 2 or more. You couldn't just come and say something. You had to have a witness. And the more witnesses you had were the better. 3 was very, very was good. Any more was kind of, you're just kind of rubbing in a sense, in the, at least the Mosaic law. Jesus had how many witnesses? 12. According to the Jewish law and towards the Jewish custom, according to the Jewish way of doing these things, to say that 12 people were wrong about something which they all proclaimed, they all talked about, they all, you know, there's no way that they could say this was wrong according to their own law. 12 people came and said, yes, this happened. To a Jew, that would have just been proving it again, proving it, and then slap you in the face with it, saying this is true. So I think that definitely has to go in with it. There's some symbology, which we can definitely talk about. But for this specific point, it's definitely very practical. Everyone turn around and say, hi, Dave and Kim.
Hi.
Hi. Welcome back. All right, all of you catch them up. No, I'm just kidding. And we're done for tonight. We'll see you all later. No, I'm just kidding. It's good to see you guys. So, credible in number. How else, now it's on your sheet, but try not to cheat if you haven't already looked. How else were they credible? What's something in a trial which they look for when it comes to the witness's testimony? They have to agree. Unity. If one person says he was there, one person says he was somewhere else, one person says he was there in somewhere else, one person says he's dead, what's that kind of that's worthless testimony kind of thing. They were all completely unified, and under persecution, they were faithful. as we start to see in Acts, and later on as the church traditions talk about, they were faithful in what they preached, and they were faithful in their unity. They were faithful in pretty much every single case of the apostles, faithful unto death with what they talked about. All this is to say that to a Jew at this time, especially who they were converting first, there's no way they could deny this. If 12 other Jews were saying this was true and they were all united, it had to be true. And from a historic perspective, when even in this day and age of modern technology where everyone almost has a camera phone and you can document almost anything and Google everything, even in this day and age, we have trouble figuring out what actually happened in some cases. Anyone who's being paid attention to the news lately with all the shootings and the media and everything knows that to be true. All this technology, all this modern age, we still have no idea what happens sometimes. 12 men on the day of Pentecost who were absolutely changed beyond any right or reason that they had to be changed, and they were all perfect in how they changed, perfect together in what they said, perfect together in what they spoke. This should speak to us very, 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 very loudly about their credibility and how their very testimony, the fact that it was there, unified, it was perfect, and they kept it. How many times has anyone ever heard of any trials or anything where the witness later on kind of recants or says, no way that I remember that wrong, or I was lying, or something like that? That happens, to be sure. And this isn't even people who are being persecuted, trying, you know, tortured, saying, you tell the truth. They didn't. The apostles' testimony itself is an incredible, incredible testimony, not to be redundant, but to itself, and about Jesus and what happened on Pentecost, what happened at Resurrection, what happened in Jesus' ministry. Any questions on that? Moving on. Jesus, the man of destiny. Jesus claimed some incredibly outlandish things for someone to claim at that time. Don't look at the back. What are some of the things just offhand which, if you were a Jew in first century Jerusalem, and Jesus came up and said, this would make you turn your head and go, what? He was God. Anyone else? He'd be risen from the dead. Those are the two biggies, aren't they? He hammered the Pharisees several times. That'd be a great insult to come in. You're a whitewashed tomb. That's pretty harsh. If they understand what that means, it's pretty harsh, but... Anything else? Cleansing the temple, remember? That would have caused a bit of a stir. A lot of things Jesus did. We're going to focus on two things tonight. All these things were true, but we're going to focus on two things tonight as far as his claims. The circumstances of Jesus' own death in regard to his claims to indicate he was more than a mere man. If I tell you the exact time and place and everything I'm going to die, what are the chances of that happening if I just let it be? Obviously, I can probably engineer that if I really want to, which then I don't need to be able to walk around myself, but that's another story. To say I'm going to die at this time, at this place, in this exact way, and then especially for Jesus then to say that I'm going to be risen in this exact way, if that is true, he wasn't just a man. He had to be something more. Now, for a lot of us here in the church and who have grown up with this, this is kind of common stuff. This is kind of old hat. But think of it, remember, we're looking at this from a way to connect with people from a, I don't want to say non-traditional, but maybe just a different outlook. If you're coming to someone who says, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe any of this, all these individual studies, all these individual sections can be used to maybe break through that wall and say, well, have you considered this? Have you considered this? Starting with proving the manuscripts and the accuracy of it, and starting with Thomas Jefferson, for example. He carried around a Bible, which he had went around and cut out all the miraculous God stuff. So if you would have asked him, do you believe in the Bible? He said, absolutely. But if you looked at it, everything supernatural was cut out. And there's probably, I'm going to guess, I've met a few, a surprising amount of people who are still like that. They believe in the inherent teachings of the Bible. They believe, I call it cafeteria theology. You kind of go through and you kind of pick and choose what you want to believe, and then you put that in a tray and go happy and be warm and filled to your own extent. This is, each individual section can speak on its own in a different way to some person. And so while it may be redundant in a way, hopefully you think about things in a little bit different way, and if nothing else, are one day able to present it to someone else in a way they might not have considered. So, Jesus' own claims, something which you know, normally people would just throw out. If they believe in the veracity of Scripture, if they believe in the truth of Scripture, but they don't believe in Jesus or don't believe in His deity, this would be perfect for that. Jesus' own claims speak to something more. Jesus' claims about the manner, first blank, of death. What was the manner of death? What are some instances, some circumstances surrounding the manner of His death? Manner meaning circumstances. He would be betrayed, ridiculed, spit on, clothes to be divided. He kind of rehashed a lot of Old Testament prophecies about this. What are some other things? What's the biggie? He'd have to bear his own cross. Speaking of the cross, he'd be crucified, right? Suffering the Pharisees. No bones would be broken. All these things which he claimed to be the fulfillment of. Peter denying him three times. Peter could use that very, very thing to say, you're going to do this. And he did. All these things. And this is what these scriptures talk about. The very, very manner of his death. Jesus prophesied over and over and over. Under the hands of the Pharisees, I'll die on a cross. No bones will be broken. He's saying he's the very fulfillment of all these scriptures. And then also, the time of death. Let's look at this one. Turn to John 2, or just listen, because I'm going to read it anyway. John 2:4. Excuse me. This one isn't quite as concrete in a lot of ways, but over and over, especially through John, you have this saying, which you see Jesus saying over and over and over. He says, this is at a wedding in Cana, and the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said, hey, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, that's a respectful term, for the record. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Especially in John. If you ever have a couple hours of absolutely nothing to do, which I know everyone laughed now because I do, even with me, go through John or make it a study. Go through John. I actually have time. If you want to do a very, very neat Bible study, come see me. I have a lot of these things where you look through different words and you look at the context and verses. And what they can tell you is amazing. This is one of them. When you go through John and look at every time he talks about his hour, what does this say in itself? Well, we can say that. You know, say, hey, it's time for Bible study. Nay, my time to teach has not yet come. We can do that. You like the nay part. But the thing is, he is talking about the time to reveal himself, the time to die. And later on in chapter 7 and 8, he actually talks about his death. He says, no, the hour of my crucifixion has not yet come, which means he knew when it was. And he even said at the Last Supper, the hour is almost upon me. It's almost my time. He knew exactly when it would happen. And this is verified. Turn to John 10. I got to stop worrying about time and just start preaching. In John 10, starting in verse 17, he makes an incredible statement. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is either the Son of God, or he is an absolute lunatic. To be able to say, no one can kill me except when I choose to be killed. No one can raise me except when I choose to raise myself. He's saying he has authority over his own life. He could lay down his own life when he chose. No one could take his life from him. How many times throughout the scriptures does it say they gathered stones to stone him, or they plotted to kill him, or the crowd decided to get him? Quite a bit if you read through. My favorite one of these, remember when he went home to Nazareth and he basically proclaimed that the Isaiah scripture had been fulfilled in their very hearing. That's an incredible study in itself. But what does it say after that? It says the crowd got up and they were going to push him off the cliff. And it says the most incredible thing. He just slips through the crowd and walks away. This is not a very big crowd. even in a big crowd, if they're all after one person, how hard is it to lose yourself in a big crowd? If they're all after you, you're not going to happen. Jesus could, because he could control his own life in the sense of this. This is verified by our first fact. The facts concerning his life and death, no one could kill him, although attempts were made. We just covered that. Herod, in Matthew 2, this is an interesting one. How old was Jesus? He's a baby. Already it starts. He's just days old. And yet God is taking care of him, saying, Herod is going to try to kill all the firstborn babies around the kingdom. Already we see this within a couple days of his life. Joseph has a dream. They fled to Egypt. After all this is done, they come back when it's safe. Already, Herod tried to kill him when he was just days old. He's not going to die. At Nazareth, what I just referred to just a minute ago, the officers attempt to arrest in John 7. Remember, he comes and they're going to try to arrest him, and he speaks and they almost recoil. That's your homework for tonight if you want to have homework. Read John 7. It's an incredible thing. They come, and there's absolutely no reason from the text why he would still not be arrested. Let's turn there. Everything in here is too good a story not to look at if we have the opportunity. Which is maybe why I'm going to be preaching this next year, too. Same class, no. John 7:32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where you am, I cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, or teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, where I cannot come? And if you read on to verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. There's no reason why they wouldn't do their job, but they come back going, he's different. And they're going, why didn't you do your job? No reason. Which he was not arrested, but yet he's not. Stoning attempts in John 8 and John 10, which we talked about just before. Public threats and attempts, John 5, 7, 8, when he riled up the very, very crowd, the very people who's trying to save. One of my favorite stories is the crowd who just was fed, the crowd of 5,000 men just was fed. If you read on a little bit later, only within a couple chapters, they're trying to kill him again. The crowd's fickle. Let's keep going through this. Crucifixion facts, when it comes to this. The death by crucifixion usually took 36 to 72 hours. If you Google this, if you look at history, normally it takes a while, which is the reason in John 19, they're saying, hey, let's hurry up and break his leg. The Sabbath was coming, the feast was coming, they were trying to get him dead before all that, so that way they wouldn't have to worry about it. Well, instead, they went and he was already dead after only 6 hours, Mark 15, 25 to 37. This is an incredibly short amount of time for someone who's been crucified to die. And the scriptures even say, even Pilate was surprised whenever he came back and say, he's dead already. He goes, basically, really? Remember, the soldiers even had to poke him to make sure he didn't flinch, because he's already dead. 6 hours, a very, very short amount of time. Pilate surprised. Jesus died then. This is the main thing. Died voluntarily. Matthew 27. You guys didn't hear a bell or anything, did you? Good. You're supposed to say no. No. Matthew 27. I'm going to start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which was about 3 o'clock, or 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock Roman time. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quick note, this had nothing to do with this, but this is actually quoting the 22nd Psalm. Go and read that Psalm, if you haven't already, in the context of Jesus being crucified. It'll change your perspective. Anyway, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and I don't know what your translation says, and mine it says yielded his spirit. Some says gave up, some says, released his spirit.
whoops,
died voluntarily. And all the other things say that he chose to give up his spirit. His head was upright until he chose to bow it, which the crucifixion, what it would do, if anyone ever wants this, I have a very, very, it's pretty graphic if you have a weak stomach, but I have a doctor's description of what crucifixion does to you. It's pretty horrible, but if you want to read that as, you know, light bedtime reading, I can definitely get that to you. But if you stay up at night, don't blame me. But it's pretty horrible, and one of the things it eventually does, it eventually stretches out the muscles so much that you can't even raise your head. And crucifixion actually is not death by bleeding or anything like that. It's actually death by suffocation, because you get so tired and muscles get so stretched out that you can't raise your head anymore. Eventually, you basically just collapse in on yourself and you can't breathe anymore. It's pretty gruesome. Sorry if I keep going up tonight from that. But even the fact that it said his scripture says that his head was up. Matthew doesn't say it, but John and Luke does. It says his head was up and he bowed his head voluntarily. That's not what happens when a crucifixion death dies. Usually they're done like that and they eventually just eke away. He had his head upright. He had the strength to keep his head upright. This is very much in contrast, as horrible and as terrible as Jesus' crucifixion was. I'm almost done, Jim, I promise. As horrible as it was, it has nothing compared with the quote-unquote normal agony and longevity and just the... Usually people are crying out, they can't breathe, it's a horrible thing. Jesus' death was horrible, agonizing, absolutely horrendous, but it actually was one of the quote-unquote quicker, more merciful deaths on a crucifixion there's ever been, because he chose when he gave up his spirit. That's the only explanation. He had no other reason, had no other way to die, no reason for him to die, other than he said he could choose, and he chose. Anyway, conclusion from this study. The apostles changed, and you have this on your notes, so I'm going to kind of paraphrase. The apostles' agreeance and testimony, the entire breadth of their testimony, the fact that it agrees with itself and is the same throughout, speaks to that the Spirit did come and strengthen them. And then the very, very manner, time, way in which Jesus died, no mortal man could have known, predicted, and controlled that, as Scripture records. No way any of that could have happened. It was just a normal mortal man up on the cross. And these soldiers would know if something was awry, because they've done this over and over and over. Even the soldiers said, there's something weird about this crucifixion. So, that's the end of the Pentecost phenomenon. There's the apostles' testimony, and there is the confirmation of Jesus' deity on the cross. Coming up, I talked about this before, I put all this up there. This is kind of what we have left. Not all these are going to be an entire classroom, unless we don't start till 7:15, which I almost got pretty close today. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, his various circumstances concerning who he was and how he was converted. First century church has a lot to do also with kind of the same thing as the apostles' testimony, what they did, why they did, how they did. And then we'll finally come back to archaeology, Dead Sea Scrolls, and different copying methods of how we can know that what was written in the beginning, we know that survived the transitioning. Hopefully after all this, you don't feel like this. Like I've spun you and spun you around, and you're trying your best to do something, and it's just not going to work out. But also, hopefully, some of what I have talked to you about and what you've seen in Scripture is not like this dandelion, where you're trying to get it, and eventually you're trying to eat it, and it just doesn't work out for you. Hopefully, neither of these scenarios is what this class is doing for you. If you want... It gets funnier the more you watch it, I promise. Hopefully, this class is having the opposite effect of these, which I pray it is. If you ever want more information, want some personal time, want some study time with me or anything else, that's why I'm here. I'm here to serve you. And hopefully, this is strengthening your faith. Hopefully, this is giving a sweet taste in your mouth about why you believe what we believe, and strengthens you in order to go out and say, hey, I know something about this you might be interested in, to someone who needs to hear the gospel. Any other comments, questions, suggestions, multiplications, subtractions, additions, but no divisions in the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for all those gathered here. I'm so thankful and so grateful for their hearts and their minds, and their willingness to learn about you, God. And I just thank you that you put me here in this time and place in order to teach them. And I pray that they are learning sometimes in spite of me, because, God, you can work through me far better than I can work in myself. And I thank you for that. Thank you for the material. Thank you for your word, which all this stems from. We thank you for your plan and your plan of redemption for us, which is why all of this exists in the first place. The very, very church that we're a part of, not this building, but the body of people that we're here, is here because we're saved by the blood of your Son. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. Be with us as we travel. Be with us as we disperse. And we look forward to the next time we can all come together and encourage each other and spur each other on to good works. Hear our prayers, God. Hear the concerns tonight. Be with those who need comfort. Be with those who are still traveling. And be with us as we are lights in the darkness of this world. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much, everybody. We'll see you next time.